Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, that we considered last week, is famous for being autobiographical, in that Paul is giving us here an account of his own spiritual experience on coming to the knowledge of Christ. He's giving a testimony to the Philippians. And he's doing that to back up a truth that he has stated at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. He's exposing the error of Judaizing believers, those who are saying that we need Christ plus the Jewish ceremonial law and circumcision. He calls them dogs. In other words, they are outside of the visible church of Christ. And the characteristic of their religion is that they put confidence in the flesh. Over against that, he says, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So you have a works-based religion over against a grace-founded religion. And at that point, Paul brings in his own experience. If anybody could have had confidence in the flesh, it was me. Indeed, it was him. He hoped in his religious heritage. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a true blue Jew. He was born a Jew and not a proselyte. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was faithful to the house of Judah. And then on top of his heritage, he had a life of religious devotion and holiness. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. And as touching the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. Nobody could point a finger at Saul of Tarsus and say, there's something amiss with your zeal, Paul. There's a defect in your religious heritage. All that is apart from Jesus Christ, because that is precisely what Christ did when he met Saul on the road to Damascus. He stripped him and he caused him to realize that all of these external things in and of themselves counted for nothing with regard to his standing before God. And he put Paul in that position where he could only look up and esteem now all those works that were formerly gain and profit to him to be liabilities and loss. And so Paul says famously, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He was determined now to be saved by grace through faith and to be righteous only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, that was in the past. The Apostle Paul, being Saul of Tarsus, was converted and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was a beginning. The beginning of something that was to grow and mature and develop throughout the whole of Paul's subsequent religious experience. And so those words where Paul speaks of this passionate desire to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, also characteristic everything that comes after that. Because it's clear from these verses that his esteem and his desire for Jesus Christ only increased. So Paul's not the sort to say, well, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, heaven is sorted, life is good. And he kind of leaves his religious experience there. That masquerades sometimes as evangelical and biblical religion, but it's not. Because remember we said last time that what Paul is actually doing here from verse 9 into verse 10 is that he's condensing the whole of his salvation into these words, encompassing not only his justification, the change of his standing before God, so that now he's righteous in Christ, but going beyond that to his sanctification, how he's going to be transformed internally and conformed to the image of Christ. Indeed, ultimately, to his glorification there at the end of verse 11, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Saul of Tarsus won by Christ's excellence, so that Jesus Christ, for the rest of his life, becomes increasingly precious and to be desired. That's what our text teaches us this afternoon. Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I might count all things but loss for the excellency of this knowledge. We look to the Lord. We desire his help to look into this subject this afternoon of knowing Christ. That's the Christian's great ambition, that I might know him. Well, there are four things that we need to consider from our text. The first is, give me more of Christ. Give me more of Christ, that I might know him. Now, as we've already described, this statement comes years after Paul's own conversion. He's standing in Christ. He's abandoned everything for Christ. And if you weren't really sensitive to what Paul's doing here, maybe you were sitting in the congregation in Philippi and you came to this bit and this passionate cry goes out. You can almost sense it in the way Paul writes here, that I might know him. You as a Philippian believer may have been puzzled to say, well, Paul, you do know him. If there's anyone that I know that knows Christ, it's you. Indeed, you have taught me everything that I know about Christ. You know him so well, Paul. But of course, Paul is not merely talking here about theological instruction. He's not just focusing here upon knowing things about Christ and things about the Christian relationship. This is a heart cry whereby his soul is saying, I want to know the experience of these things. He's going beyond that intellectual knowledge. He wants to feel the power of these things within his own soul. Now, sometimes we describe this as heart knowledge of Christ. I want to explain to you what we mean when we speak of heart knowledge. Joel Beakey puts it like this in a recent book on Reformed preaching. He says, heart knowledge is that knowledge of God acquired as the result of a personal encounter with Christ by the work of the Spirit through the Word. Now, there are about four essential component parts there. Listen again. Heart knowledge is that knowledge of God acquired as the result of a personal encounter with Christ. That's the first thing. By the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. I'm saying to you this afternoon, that is what Paul was all about. That kind of heart knowledge that's going to manifest itself in fruit in your life and my life, and which is going to lead us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have an esteem for the Reformed faith here this afternoon, and many of you delight in and study the catechism that our church holds to, and you teach it to your children, and we praise and thank God for that. Continue to do that. Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scots divine, he preached through the Shorter Catechism, and you'll find his sermons in the first two volumes of his works. And at the end of that series, he has a final sermon, and his text is Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And the title of that sermon is this: Experiential Knowledge of Christ, the Sum of Practical Religion. Boston captures the spirit of what Paul is saying here. The experiential knowledge of Christ, the sum of practical religion. He goes on to say that all doctrine in our head is vain without this. Because all that it is light without heat. And if all you have is light without heat, then you're going to hell, says Boston, where you will endure eternal heat without light. But yet through the history of the church, and even in our day, there are so many who profess the Christian faith and talk about Christian doctrine. But sad to say, they are strangers to the power of that truth in their life. They're like people who work in Trader Joe's. You go into the wine aisle there and they've got a big selection. And if you've ever asked somebody in Trader Joe's a question, you'll discover that they're actually quite knowledgeable and helpful. And so you may ask them about a particular wine and they'll tell you about that wine. Maybe as part of their job, as they've stacked the wine, they've turned it round and they've read the tasting notes on the back of the bottle. And they're able to speak to you and they would impress you with their knowledge. But the truth is, they've never opened one of those bottles of wine and put it to their lips to taste it. You have Christians like that. You have Christians like that. They've read John Owen. They've read John Calvin. They've read the early fathers, Cyril and all these people, and they can tell you all these profound things, and they can get into the philosophical theology and how these men articulated their thought. They can do all of that. But they're like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. You press their heart about their knowledge of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ means to them, and they don't have the language. They don't have the language. Because their heart's divorced from the whole of their Christian study. Oh, they want to know about Jesus Christ. They may wish to write papers about Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, I want to know him. And I want to count all things but loss in my life in order that I might know him. The one who puts himself to our lips in the offer of the gospel and who says, taste, taste that I am good. Drink deeply. The one who speaks to us in terms as this, he brings me into the banqueting house and his banner over me is love. And the church says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. So that when the soul comes to this knowledge of Christ, it's like the Queen of Sheba, who when she heard of the glory of King Solomon, intrigued, she went to Jerusalem, but when she saw the things that she heard of and experienced them, she was overwhelmed in her spirit and she said, the half has not been told me of the glory of this man's kingdom. And yet a greater than Solomon is here. Paul says, I count all things but dung. All things but dung. Look at verse 8. But what for? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Listen to this. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see that? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on and he adds terms to that. I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Just jump over verse 9 and go straight into verse 10. I count all things but dung that I might win Christ, that I might know him. That is as much connected to verse 8 as verse 9 is connected to verse 8. As much as he desired to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he desired to know Jesus Christ himself. This is the principal thing in our Christian experience, brethren. that I might know more of Christ, that my soul might cry, give me more of Christ, that I might not merely hear Christ is God, but I might know that Christ is my God, that I might not merely know that Christ is a great high priest, but that I would know him as my great high priest, who has borne my sins, who sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me, touched in all points as I am, with infirmity, and sympathetic to me in my needs. That I might not only know Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that I might love him as my King and my Lord, so as to willingly submit to him and know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Give me more of Christ. Secondly, give me the power of the Spirit. Give me the power of the Spirit that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul is going to speak here in these two great categories of Christian experience, death and resurrection. And he puts resurrection first. He puts it first because this power of Christ's resurrection is the beginning of our Christian experience. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to verse 20, Paul prays for the church that they might know this power which was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead. And his point is to the church there that you believers have experienced the same power in your lives as Jesus experienced when God took him from death unto life again. You've experienced the power of his resurrection. Well, so Jesus is raised from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father and pours out the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God empowers Christians so that they might walk in newness of life. And as we walk in newness of life, the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember listening to a well-known sermon of Ian Paisley's, and he speaks about this power. And he says to Christians, do you want power? Here's a power that will break the coffin lid. Here's a power that will rend the sepulchre's rock. Here's a power that will breathe life into the dead. The power of his resurrection. He says too many churches are engaged in corpse washing. They wash the corpses. He says, I'm engaged in the resurrection business. This is what he was speaking of. The power of Christ's resurrection. What is it to experience it? Well, first of all, it is a power that delivers from death. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, changes dead sinners into living saints. And so Paul will write again to the Ephesians, you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Something happened to you. You spiritually experienced what Lazarus experienced physically and literally. You were dead, you were in the tomb, you were rotting in the corruption of your spiritual death. And Jesus, by his omnipotent voice, smashes the tomb and raises you from death to life again, in order that you might partake of his resurrection life and walk in newness of life throughout the whole of your Christian experience. Give me the power of the Spirit, the power that delivers from death. Secondly, it's a power that delivers from darkness, a power that delivers from darkness. Again, Paul is very sensitive to this as he writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here he's saying that the Spirit of God is required if you were to make any sense whatsoever of spiritual truth. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then everything is going to just be dark to you. You could sit with your Bible open in the middle of the day. There's no difficulty reading the print on the page. Intellectually, you're following the argument and flow. You could go to university and you could analyze all of the literature and the content of one of the Apostle Paul's letters. And he's saying you will not understand one bit of it unless the Spirit is given to dispel your darkness. A power that delivers from darkness so that we, God's people, come to him and say, give me the power of this resurrection. Give me power in order that I might see this wondrous and glorious truth in your word. And then it's a power that delivers us from defeat. Because as we said this morning, without this power, we have no power. And the Christian life will be, in its totality, a life of frustration and defeat. You'll try to live the Christian life in the strength of the flesh, and you will not be able to succeed. Paul speaks very powerfully about this kind of battle that we experience in our Christian lives. When he writes to the church in Rome, and chapter 7, familiar words. You'll know them from verse 18. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He says there's another law in my members, and it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, verse 23. Now, what that will feel like in your life is that sin does have a kind of stranglehold upon your existence. Your graces will be very cold. Your lusts will be rampant in the Christian life, not for Christ. And how do you overcome that spiritual captivity? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way that we can know victory over this kind of defeat within our Christian life. By the power of the Spirit of God, the power of Christ's resurrection. But then fourthly, this is a power that delivers you from the devil. We're in the midst of a raging battle, and we know it. And the Bible doesn't want us to be naive so that we think, oh, well, the devil, he's not much to contend with anyway. And so we sing our little ditties about dancing on the head of the devil and so on, as some Christians foolishly do. Now, we don't want to underestimate the devil and his strength, but neither do we want to underestimate our strength in Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Paul, thinking about his ambition for the Christian life, give me more of Christ. Give me the power of the Spirit who delivers from death and darkness and defeat and the devil. You see, he's not going to be content to simply drift through Christian experience. He's going to engage. Backsliding is going to be a thing painful to his heart. When he discerns that the pulse of his spiritual life is beating low, he's going to do something about it. And when you and I feel the same way, we could do no better than come to a text like this. And it's a little bit like what you do to somebody who seems to have passed out by cardiac arrest. You just thump him on the chest. The first thing you do, thump him. Try and get something going again. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Give me more of the power of the Spirit that I might see more of Christ, that I might live more to Christ, that I might fight more for Christ? Do we seek this as believers? Thirdly, let me share in Christ's sufferings. Let me share in Christ's sufferings, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If you are to live in the way that we've just described, seeking Christ, living in the power of the Spirit, a life of victory over death and darkness and defeat in the devil, if you're to live that kind of Christian life, then you will discover that you invite persecution from the world. That inevitably, a struggle is going to come in to your experience. I said earlier that Paul is speaking here in the two great images of the Christian life, death and resurrection. And he begins with resurrection because our life begins there. But then the shape of our life after that is a kind of life of death. We may go so far as to say that the Christian life is cross-shaped in that the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering life, suffering before glory, that gets somewhat replicated in the experience of a believer. Paul embraces this. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a very strange statement. He's saying, I'm going to fill up the sufferings of Christ. But wait a minute, Paul. Jesus says, it is finished on the cross. Christ finished his sufferings. Now that is so when we think of it in terms of Christ suffering for our sins. But then Christ calls his church his body, and he is so identified with us that as we suffer for him in this world, Paul is describing it as filling up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to the Philippians, he has a desire then that he might share in the sufferings of Christ. Do you ever think like that? Have you ever prayed this? Got down before the Lord and, you know, you say, well, I certainly like to know Christ more. I certainly would like to know the power of the Spirit more. And then you feel the desire to maybe jump over the next petition. The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know this. We do well to ask then what it is Paul wants to know. The first way we can answer it is that it is to suffer for Christ. Now, I have already said that, but I want to explain what we mean by it. To suffer for Christ. We're not suffering for sin. Christ did that. But it is your privilege to identify with Jesus Christ in this world so that the reproach that is poured out upon him falls upon you. You say privilege, Paul says, yes. Chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. He's already spoken about this. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Two privileges. The second doesn't seem as appealing as the first. It's given to you to suffer for Christ's sake. So we go forth into this world and we suffer for his name. You find the church doing this throughout history. Not suffering for our name. Too many Christians have done that kind of thing. They've built themselves up. They've been set on a pedestal, and then they're attacked in some way, and they immediately think, well, I'm being attacked for the sake of Jesus Christ. It may be true, it may not be true. suffering for his truth, suffering for his law, suffering for his glory in this world, so that we would lay down our life in order to advance that. And men might say of us, he is nothing. We're not going to take it as some have in history and thought, well, it's a wonderful privilege to suffer for Jesus, so I'm going to go out and stir up persecution. I'm going to seek martyrdom. No, the scriptures wouldn't have us to do that. But all of our suffering is to be for the sake of Christ and bound up in our service and witness and zeal for his glory in this world. Paul says, I want to know more of that. But not only to suffer for Christ, but to suffer as Christ. We don't suffer as him in the sense that he's atoning for sin. We've already stated that. But we do suffer as him in the sense that he is a pattern for all of our sufferings in this world. And so when you study how Christ deals with his sufferings, you'll discover, first of all, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, that he suffered cheerfully and patiently. Cheerfully and patiently. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is how we are to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Looking unto Jesus, for the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there's the first aspect, cheerfully, who for the joy that was set before him endured, that's the word patiently, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, count it all joy when you suffer, when you fall into diverse temptations, diverse afflictions that you suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn from Christ to suffer cheerfully and patiently. But turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 23, you'll see that we're required to suffer silently and prayerfully. Silently and prayerfully. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We get that upside down. We want to suffer vocally and prayerlessly. Some affliction comes upon us, we want to cry out. We want vindication. We want to go round and tell the world how wrongfully we've been treated. We want to deal with it vocally and prayerlessly. And Peter says, no, look to Jesus and you'll discover the opposite is true. He's like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. When he's reviled, he reviles not again. He opens not his mouth before his persecutors, but silently he's lifting up his cry unto God. And he's saying, Father, you are the judge of all the earth. You are righteous. And I commit my righteous cause unto you. Now, I'm emphasizing one aspect of it here, not to say that there's never a case where we as Christians seek vindication before the world. I'm not saying that. But the thrust of this, suffering after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in his sufferings cheerfully, patiently, silently, prayerfully. But then let me share in Christ's sufferings, because to suffer in this way is to suffer with Christ, for Christ, as Christ, and with Christ. So that when you are suffering for Christ, he does not abandon you in your sufferings, but rather he walks with you through them. He draws near to you in your afflictions and he supports you by his presence. Children, you know an example of this from the Old Testament, don't you? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Do you remember what happened to them when they would not do what the king desired? And the king says, into the fiery furnace you go. But when they send a messenger to peer into the furnace to behold what has become of the three Hebrew young men, how many did they see? Can you remember? The report says, we threw in three, but now there are four, and the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. That's why Paul can say, I want to share, I want to have fellowship with you in my sufferings, because when I walk through the midst of the fire, you are with me. When I go through the midst of the floods, they will not overthrow me, because you have redeemed me. You have called me by your name. I am yours. How many times have you heard Christians say it? You ought to be convinced of it by now, that they have learned more of Christ in afflictions than in any other time of their lives. You watch it. A Christian who has come through affliction by the grace of God is one of the most fruitful Christians you'll meet. Paul isn't concerned to have an easy life. He says, I'm happy for all these things to come upon me if I can but know more of Christ in the midst of my afflictions. That when these things come, not only do I have an evidence that I am one of your children, it's a token of my union and identity to you in this world. But I also have a tool being exercised in the hand of my Savior that is for my transformation. That in the midst of the crucible of suffering, I'm actually being made like Jesus Christ, because there I am brought into communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know this to some degree, don't you? You've passed through trouble in your life. And someone has identified with you in that trouble. And they've drawn near. And you've said things like this, well, you know who your real friends are when you pass through trouble. You've said that. Do you know what we sang this morning in Psalm 31 of God? Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Psalm 142, no man cared for his soul. And yet the Lord did not forsake him. Paul says, I want to share in your sufferings. I want to have fellowship with you in these sufferings. I want to suffer for you and like you. But chiefly, I want to suffer with you. That you would be with me. Fourthly, conform me to Christ's death. Conform me to Christ's death, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, it's true that the last two statements can go together. So that being made conformable unto his death is the fruit of having fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. But I think it's bigger than that. It's much bigger than simply suffering when Paul says that he wants to be made conformable unto the death of Christ. Because this impacts the whole of our Christian experience. Not just when we go through suffering. And so you could go back to that key section in chapter 2, which so much of this can relate to. We're told to have the mind of Christ, and then we're told what Jesus did for us. But in the midst of that, Paul says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you get that fixed in your mind. Because that's going to inform us now in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, I want to be conformed unto the death of Christ. He's already told us what it is. obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, Christ's death is unique in that he died for sins, and we can't do that. But can we not say that there is an identity in our life so that we could look at the death of Christ and say, as he died for sins, so I must die to sin? There must be. Paul says, I want to be made conformable unto this death. As he died for sins, so I desire to die to sin. And that is exactly what we are to do in our Christian life and what we ought to desire. Because when you became a Christian, you did die once and for all to the power of sin in your life. Romans chapter 6. Its power is broken and you are empowered in order that you might conquer it in your experience. However, while that is true once and for all, practically, indwelling sin dies very, very slowly. And so we are engaged in a battle to kill our sins every day. How can we know victory? Well, we've already spoken about the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit. But here Paul is saying you can learn from the death of Christ. You can go to God and say, I want you to conform my life unto the death of Jesus. If Jesus Christ died on a cross and shed his blood in order that I might be saved and my sins forgiven and conquered, will I not look at my sin and say, I will resist unto blood, striving against sin? Will it not motivate us like that? Paul challenges us. He says, there's none of you who have yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Jesus Christ did it in a definitive way in order that he might deliver us from sin. We look to the cross and we say, if Christ so died for my sin, by his grace, I'm going to die to my sin. I want the same passionate, loving defiance of sin in my life. But of course, the other side to that is, not only are you to die unto sin, you're to live unto God. And this statement again helps us, that I might be made conformable unto his death. Because what was the cross but the end and the final act of Christ's life of obedience? So remember I said Paul has already told us what this death is, Philippians chapter 2, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now he says, I want my life to be conformed unto this death. I want this obedience of Jesus Christ, therefore, replicated in my life. Brethren, don't you see that as God's people, we are to have a true and sincere desire for a life of increasing, radical, and total obedience? You want to be able to say in some measure of your life, obedient unto death. Your death won't be Christ's, no. But you want to be able to say this, that this is your great ambition as a Christian, that I want to be, like Jesus, obedient unto death. That by this power of his resurrection, I would be equipped to live a life patterned on his life and his death, because his life and his death compel me to that. The love that I see there, the love that God has manifested to me in the death of Jesus Christ, is something that is going to compel me to bring my life and my soul and my everything and lay it down before God in totality. Paul says, that I might know him. What a challenge. that I might have a life conformed to his death, that I might have fellowship in his sufferings, that I might know the power of his resurrection, but in that and through it all, that I might know him. That I might know him in all these things. That is the Christian heart cry. And we walk around like numb lemmings in this world. Oh, I'm a Christian. And it's a robotic Christianity. And on we go in this robotic Christianity. And we don't do great formal liturgy, but it would suit us right down to a T. Stand up, do this, say this, go there. Paul says that I might know him. And surely, as he says this, he's also confessing that he doesn't know him the way he wants to know him. Because there's always more to know. And there's always deeper depths to experience. So what about you this afternoon? I hope you're not one of these professing Christians who say, well, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, heaven is sorted, and now life is good. But instead, I hope you realize that whom he justifies, he will sanctify. And so the same burning passion that Paul had to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ does not diminish, but rather it intensifies. As from that he goes on with a holy desire to know more and more and more of Jesus Christ. Can you say this afternoon, like Paul says in verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things but dung in order that I might know him. Can you say that? Well, let me help you. What are all the things that keep you from Christ as a Christian in this world? You can say amen to everything we said last week about unconverted people and the things that they trust in and they will not give up in order to come to Christ. And you can say hallelujah when a man lets them go and trusts Jesus Christ. And that doesn't affect you in any way. That's his experience. But what about your experience? Can you use the same words here as Paul uses to apply to your life of sanctification and say, all these things are dung, rubbish, worthless, incomparable to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and I am willing to let go of them all and not let any of them stand in the way of my pursuit of him, that I might know him, that I might experience more of the power of the Spirit, that I might enter into fellowship with him in his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death, in dying to sin and living unto God. Do you see how many trifles in your life right now have to go? They have to go on the dung heap. They have to go in comparison with our pursuit of the true experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. You agree with me this afternoon that this is a good thing. You do. We need to pass beyond that so that this becomes the ambition of our heart, the cry of our soul, and the whole pattern and template of our lives. Let's stand for prayer.